I will be reading from Acts chapter 2, excuse me, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine."
Thank you, Bix. You know, every so often we look at portions of Scripture that we have seen zillions of times, or at least it seems like we have seen zillions of times, and we come in expectation that God would give us a fresh word, because it's His word. Amen? You're not sure? Amen? So that's my perspective this morning, and I want to pause and take a moment to invite the Lord to speak to us. Lord God, we bless your name. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we thank you, Lord, for this particular portion, Lord God, that is so pivotal and so crucial in so many ways, and yet one we have seen. And we pray, Lord, that you'll give us new eyes, eyes of faith, to see, Lord, what you desire for us to see this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you will cause all distractions and hindrances to be put off. Lord God, that your Ruach, your Spirit, would be free, Lord God, to move among us and to bring about the needed transformation in our hearts and minds. And Lord, as Samuel said to you, "Speak for your servant hears," that is our desire this morning, Lord. Speak, because we're listening, and we desire, Lord God, that your word would come alive in our hearing. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. This is the last sermon in the series preparing us for Shavuot, which, by the way, of course, is going to be next week. Actually, it falls in the middle of the week, which is why we are doing what we're doing on Wednesday evening, doing a special reading and studying the book of Ruth, because that's tradition. And also for a variety of other reasons. But today we're going to look at this portion that speaks about God's coming in Revelation. Last Shabbat we saw how God came and brought about revelation to the people of Israel. And in a sense, we saw a light and sound show. You know, if you remember, Exodus chapter 19 was spectacular. The mountain was in fire and smoke billowing and thunder and lightning and the voice of a shofar blowing loudly put the fear of God literally into the hearts of people. In a sense, you can say there was like a drum roll designed to get people's attention. And that is always the case when God wants to speak to us. We need to be prepared, because more often than not, we're not prepared and really have no clue of what God wants to say to us and do with us, because we're elsewhere and we simply need to be prepared. And we find that a couple of weeks ago we talked about waiting in preparation as part of the Sfirot, the counting of the Omer, the 50 days. If you remember, the people of Israel were commanded to count 50 days from the first fruits. That was bringing the barley during Passover week to the second and final first fruits, when wheat and all the other crops were being brought. And so it's a time of waiting, and we typically don't do well with waiting. None of us. We want what we want when we want it. And, you know, the society that we live in just encourages that. You know, it's kind of mind-boggling with the computer age that it doesn't take long before your computer is considered a senior computer. I've had mine, my laptop, about 6 years, and it was described by one of the experts as a senior computer. Kind of made me feel a little old. What he simply meant was that it was being outdated. It didn't have the widgets and gadgets to do things as quickly, and so I ended up needing to get another one. But, you know, we sit and we, particularly as we interact with the internet and with each other, we expect things to be very quick. And God happens to be narrow-minded, you know? I don't know if you noticed that. He likes to do things in His manner, in His schedule, not according to our program and our timing. And it's frustrating, and we either learn to work with His program or else we end up beating our head against the wall a whole bunch of times. And God is merciful. He sees to it that we eventually get it, because He wants His people to hear and to understand what He wants done so that we can go ahead and do it. Think about it. God is more invested in seeing to it that you and I get His program than we are. And we've talked about this from time to time. Again, as a parent or a grandparent, if you talk to your child, you're not going to talk to them in philosophy, in philosophical constructs about the need for obedience, but you're going to tell them what you want and when you want it done and how you want it done, right? The Lord is the same, folks. He's our loving Heavenly Father. He wants us to receive the good things He has for us. And part of the receiving is learning to patiently wait on Him. Just like the farmers in Israel had to wait for the crops to come. And you know, I'm not a farmer, but you know that it's anything but a sure deal. You know, the farmers in eastern Colorado have had a couple of really rough years. Some of them have had to butcher their cattle simply because they didn't have enough feed. And this is something that in Israel, of course, can happen because it is an arid country. Sometimes it does not rain. Sometimes you have pests such as the locusts. Sometimes you have what is called the chamsin, which is a dry wind that comes from the desert that comes, and it's basically like a massive hairdryer that dries everything in all the crops and everything in the land and then coats it with a layer of dust. And so the expectation is basically a faith statement in God. And on some level, it doesn't make sense. James pointed out earlier that God sometimes said to the people of Israel, here is what I expect from you as a statement of the fact that you recognize my authority and my rule above yours. You know, the notion of the seventh year, the year of the Shemitah, on one hand, made absolutely no sense from a farming perspective. On the other hand, it delivered a very strong statement to the people of Israel, saying to the people, who is your king? Because I'm your king, I deserve for you to come and give the first fruits, which is what the first fruits in Passover week was, and also Shavuot, the first fruits of everything else. It's expectation that God will give the full harvest. But it's based on patient faith. James tells us, be patient therefore, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. That was part of the instruction Yeshua gave to his disciples. Wait. And what was, I imagine, must have been really frustrating, he didn't say to them, wait 4 days, wait 10 days, wait 2 weeks. He said, wait until the Spirit comes, which means you have no clue how long it's going to happen. He said to them, few days. Well, few days in our understanding and few days in God's understanding is a little different. You know, the Psalms tell us that a day in the eyes of God is like 1,000 years. So wait a few days. Oi! But that was something that Yeshua told his disciples. And along with just the waiting, there were a couple of things that jumped out at me this time as I looked into Scripture. Beginning with verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So waiting for the disciples, the 120 plus of them, for the Spirit of God to come, was defined by being together in one place and being together in one vision. This is something we've talked about from time to time during the last few weeks, that that part of our spiritual growth and maturation, our developing in our relationship with the Lord, is that we learn to wait on Him as individuals. You know, those times when we're struggling and having fits, and God somehow manages to get a hold of us and says, sit down, I want to talk to you. And we get it, and we sit down, and we listen, and God talks to us. It's very precious. I hope this is something you have experienced at least once in your life. If you haven't, pound on His door. You have the right to hear from Him, and He has the desire to speak to you. So a major component of how we grow and develop as believers is individually. But a major component of our growth and maturation is by being together corporately, being together in one place with one vision. And there are things that God will only give you when you get it, that you need to be deeply engaged with fellow believers. And I say deeply engaged, not just coming and showing up and being on the periphery, but being deeply engaged with fellow believers. And if Yeshua Tzion is the place that God has called you, is making the commitment to be here and engage with what God is doing here. And God will bless you and add to your life as you do that. Only as you do that. Yes, there are things He will give you individually, but then there's a whole bunch that will come about in your life as you learn to make that commitment to Him and learn to be together in one place, in one vision. And that's what happens with the disciples. You see that before the day of Shavuot, before the day of Pentecost. By the way, Pentecost is not a dirty word just because it's Greek. That was the word that was used commonly by the Greek-speaking Jews. And there were at least as many Greek-speaking Jews as there were Hebrew-speaking or Aramaic-speaking Jews. Chapter 1, verse 14, if you back up with me, they were all joined together, constantly devoted to prayer. And the word there for being devoted is a very strong one. It has a sense of grappling and having arms bulldogging the Lord, bulldogging the work that God wants to do, and being unyielding in the fact that you are waiting on God to pour out His Spirit on you together with fellow believers. So that's in chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, they were all together in one place. And we see the same thing as an expression of what happens after the Spirit of God came on the 120 and on the 3,000 or so that came to faith. 244, all the believers were together and have everything in common. So part of what we find in Scripture over and over and over again is that unity is a basic characteristic of those who are driven and motivated and led by the Spirit of God. Paul tells us, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of shalom. To put it somewhat differently, unity is one of the marks of spiritual maturity. To put it negatively, those who are involved in fussing and division are clearly demonstrated some basic spiritual immaturity. And we see, for example, Paul saying that to the Corinthian believers, hey, you are full of all kinds of gifts, and you're able to do this, that, and the other, but I can't talk to you like I would be talking to someone who's mature, because you are babies. And the fact that you're babies is demonstrated by the fact that you are snipping at each other and finding all kinds of things to divide over. You know, when you have someone who has that kind of perspective, if you say, it's sunny outside, they will say, no, it is raining outside. And Scripture refers to that as an expression of spiritual immaturity. That if the Spirit of God gets a hold of us, we will learn to be together. Amen. We'll talk more about that. So they learn to wait together, and waiting, by the way, is not wishful thinking. You know, what we think is best, like, okay, Lord, here's my agenda, here's my strategy, and trust me, in ministry, you often go through cycles of that, where you say, okay, Lord, it would be lovely to have this room completely filled, and in no time to have all the money, and for us to have a building, to move into the building, and to make a splash in the community. Maybe. Maybe this is what God wants. And most importantly, we want to park not where we are thinking wistfully, but we want to park where His program and His agenda and His word. Why did the disciples wait in the upper room? Because Yeshua told them. And what happens in our life has to, in one way or another, connect to the Word of God. And that's our desire here at Yeshua Tzion, to be based on the Word of God, the Word that God speaks to us, both internally and externally. Internally, we want to see the Lord bringing us together, fashioning us into a strong building where we learn to work together and serve the Lord together. And externally, we want to press outward and go and share Yeshua's heart and Yeshua's message with people in the community, particularly in the Jewish community. I don't know about you, I'm already seeing God at work. It's marvelous. Begins always with the heart, what God does with us in the heart. And He's been giving us holy chutzpah, boldness to go out and make connections in ways we haven't ever done before. And the Lord has been opening doors, and we've been going through those doors. And the Lord has given us connections with Jewish people who don't know Yeshua. And we've been stepping, and that's part of waiting and stepping and moving as God tells you what to do. But to come back to the waiting, when the disciples waited for the coming of the Ruach, the coming of the Spirit, they had no clue what it's going to look like. They had seen examples from the Tanakh, the Old Testament. You know, for example, when David was anointed with oil, when Samuel dumped a horn of oil on him and the Spirit of God came on him, or Gideon, who was timid and scared of his own shadow, when the Spirit of God comes upon him, he gets bold and he sends out the word to everybody, come and we have work to do. But beyond that, they really didn't have a clue. And so what we have here is something like what we saw in Mount Sinai, that is sort of like a light and sound show, a drum roll designed to get their attention. Look at verse 2. Of chapter 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. I don't know about you, I've read this a whole bunch of times and never really grasped the meaning of it. What does it mean that there was a sound like the blowing of a violent wind? Well, think about what a violent wind sounds like. We're blessed here in Colorado that we don't have hurricanes. We have tornadoes from time to time. But, you know, I think of the coverage, TV reporting of hurricanes. And I see the reporters, and I really have compassion on them, because they're holding their umbrella, and the rain is coming, and the wind is blowing in their face. And you want to say to them, get out of the rain. And you can hear the sound of the wind. And what this brought to mind simply is the fact that whatever the sound of the blowing violent wind was like, it wasn't a gentle, like, playing of the flute. It was uncomfortable. You want to plug your ears and get away from there. It was disturbing. And God typically disturbs us, shakes us up when he wants to do something that is special, kind of get us out of our comfort zone. Then they saw what looked like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them. Again, we also may have a very sanguine, a very mellow perspective of what that looks like. Think about the 120 or so of them sitting there and what looks like fire coming and resting on them. Would you be very sanguine and say, thank you, Lord, that is awesome, it's wonderful? Or would you be inclined to be distressed and disturbed? This is freaky. So the purpose of all of this was to get their attention, just like the phenomena, the manifestations at Mount Sinai were. It was designed to get people's attention, sort of as a heavy drum roll, saying to people, prepare, because something special is coming. I'm about to show up, and I'm about to do something that is new, and I'm about to deliver my revelation to you. And this is the outward manifestations, because you can see it and hear it and understand it. But what really is happening, the big stuff, is not the violent wind or the tongues of fire. The big stuff is the fact that the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, is coming and filling these guys. And of course, the change was dramatic. They were filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Again, we understand that these guys were Galilean. You know, often people make fun of the Galileans that they were hillbillies. And that's not quite accurate, because there was culture and there was great learning in Galilee, but the Galileans were not known as great linguists. They were able to speak several languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, possibly some Latin, but they certainly did not know the range of languages that are being described here. If you look at the map, by the way, let me encourage you to do that. You look at the map and you see where the pilgrims came from. They came from what was then basically the known world. They came from Parthia, and which is an area that is basically Iran, and areas that are now Turkey, and then areas that were Greece, and then Rome. And then also Libya is part of the picture. The disciples could in no way know these languages and speak. Again, that's something off the charts and way off the top as far as the disciples goes. As far as the disciple go, they're basically carried along here. It's not as if the disciples are sitting and strategizing, trying to figure things out and coming up with a plan. God is showing up in a major way, and they're swept off their feet, and they're doing what the Spirit of God is driving them to do. And by the way, what is happening here, the focus, what's on the screen, is not the fact that they were speaking different languages. What's on the screen here is the fact that they're speaking the Word of God in ways that they could never do before. That ultimately is what you find in the book of Acts over and over and over and over again, that when the disciples are filled with the Spirit of God, they're empowered and driven to communicate the Word of God in ways that they were never able to do before. That's really what it's about, folks. It's a mirror reflection of the ministry of Yeshua. He was filled with the Spirit. He proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues, in outdoor places, and then he performed miracles. But the miracles were not the main issue. The miracles were there to validate the word of God, the message that was given to him by the Father. And that's what these disciples were doing. They were proclaiming the greatness of God. And since they came from a Jewish background, they heard the Torah and the prophets and the writings each Shabbat. What comes to mind is that perhaps they were thinking of passages in the Psalms. And there's one psalm that jumps out at me that is so vivid, such a vivid description. Let me just read to you a couple of verses here. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works, niflaot. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. They will proclaim your great deeds. This is, of course, from Psalm 145. So the disciples are standing, and we don't know quite the scenario. I mean, wouldn't you have loved to have been a reporter for the Jerusalem Times to be able to describe in great detail exactly what happened from the time the Spirit of God came upon them till they were proclaiming, and exactly what that looks like? In all likelihood, they are driven outside and speaking. And remember that the streets of Jerusalem are crowded. Jerusalem, during the times of the pilgrim festivals, was jam-packed with people, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims from all over the world. Didn't take much for them to step out and to speak. Now, Luke tells us that people were amazed by the sound. We're not quite sure if it was the sound of the wind or it was the sound of the disciples proclaiming the word of God in different languages. But regardless of the precise details, what happens is that these disciples waited. God fulfilled his promise. They were filled with the Spirit of God. And then it rippled outward and impacted people. That's always, 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 folks, the pattern that God has for us. We learn to wait on him. He shows up. He acts in power. He does amazing things. We are changed and transformed. And then what takes place in us ripples outwards and makes an impact on people around us. That's a pattern that has never changed. It's a pattern that is very much in operation today. Then, of course, I want to then make some basic connections between Acts chapter 2. And by the way, you may notice that Acts chapter 2 mostly takes place with Jewish people, and that we wait until Acts chapter 10 and 11 for the Spirit to come in a major way on the Gentile nations. What does it look like today? First of all, those of us who have accepted Yeshua as our Messiah, who are in relationship with God, have the Spirit of God. I assume that's not a newsflash to anybody. Although there are some folks that say that unless you do certain things and experience certain things, that you do not have the Spirit of God. That's obviously against the Word of God. Every single believer, follower of Yeshua, has the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me just read a couple of statements to emphasize what I hope is the obvious. Therefore, I tell you, No one who is speaking by the Spirit can say, Yeshua be cursed, and no one can say, Yeshua is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. It's not possible to receive Yeshua as your personal Messiah and enter into a relationship with God unless the Spirit of God is right there mediating and working it out and is part of the process in your life. This is 1 Corinthians 12. For we were all immersed by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all given one Spirit to drink. You notice that's in the past tense. That's something that has already happened to every single individual believer. Immersed in the Spirit of God. Again, remember last time we talked about how that the mysteries of God about the Spirit often use liquid pictures, you know, either immersed or being poured on, etc. You'll get the picture. And then Romans 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Messiah, he does not belong to Messiah. It's a very absolutely categorical statement that all of us have the Spirit. Jewish answer. On the other hand, receiving the Spirit of God is not a one-time event. Because it's not as if it happens, and we sit back on our laurels and say, thank you, Lord, for what happened 10, 15, 20 years ago. But we're commanded, you notice that? Commanded to pursue a greater measure of the Spirit of God in our life. Again, a real simple categorical statement. Do not be drunk with on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And I want to draw out a couple of nuances from that short statement. Again, first of all, be filled is a command, imperative. And regardless of whether you are allergic to things having to do with the Spirit of God because you've seen some bizarreness, that doesn't let you off the hook. Be filled. That's every single believer. Second of all, it's given in a present tense, which in the language, in the Greek, implies keep on being filled with the Spirit of God. It's an ongoing process that you don't rest on your laurels, but you say, Lord, I want more of the Spirit of God in my life. Keep on being filled. The other amazing thing here is that it's given in a passive voice, which means we're not the ones who are pumping ourselves. But we come to God and say, Lord, my tank is empty. Would you please fill me? It's passive, folks. We're the ones who have the desire and the passion and the hunger to come to God and say, Lord, please fill me. That's what you tell me. I want to be filled. And then we wait. We wait. We can't manipulate God and twist his arm and do all kinds of funny business. We wait. In patient faith and confidence that he will do that. Not because we think so, but because that's what the Word of God plainly tells us. That the Father is eager to give us a greater measure of the Spirit of God in our life. Amen. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Luke 11, if you then, though being evil, know how to give gifts, good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who will ask him? It's one of these arguments going from the lesser to the greater. Do you get the fact that your Heavenly Father will eagerly give you the Spirit when you ask? And you come in faith, And he is delighted to give you more of the Spirit. Why? First of all, there's absolutely no way that you and I can live a life for God unless we are driven and motivated by the Ruach. The verse that we recite each Shabbat from Ezekiel 36, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways, my statutes, and you shall keep my ordinances and do them. The Hebrew is very emphatic there. I will do, and then you will do. In other words, it's not possible for us to keep God's commandments unless He is at work in us by His Spirit to empower us to do that. Amen. Otherwise, folks, it's just religion. Just religion, where people stand over you and berate you and tell you you need to do X, Y, Z. That's religion, folks. Or you tell yourself, you know, I need to do this. I really am a bad believer. You know, the Lord doesn't like me. He's punishing me and I'm suffering because I'm not doing enough. I need to do more. That's religion. The life in the Spirit means that we get the fact that whatever comes out of us has to be Spirit-driven and Spirit-directed. The Holy Spirit is God's agent of action in our life. Otherwise, we live in the flesh. It all comes from us. It's our thoughts, our ideas, our power. Paul makes it very clear that when we do that, the fruit will be garbage. I won't go through the long list of results, what happens when we live a life that is self-driven and self-motivated. That's what the flesh really means. It may be good-looking flesh, you know, morally uprighting, good standing, and all that kind of stuff, but it's still driven by ourselves. Unless we understand the fact that we have to have the Spirit of God, then we will act according to our own stuff. Paul tells us this, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean to live by the Spirit? One of these nice, wonderful phrases that we hear, what does it mean? It means, folks, an absolute radical commitment to God's rule in your life. Amen. Absolute radical. Amen. Which means you look at the Lord and you say, Lord, here is the key to every single room in my house, every single closet. My life is not about me, it's about you. And I want to do what you lead me, what you instruct me by your Ruach. And the result will be depth and spiritual maturity in our life. Question I want to pose to you today is, are you willing to be radical with God? Are you willing to say to the Lord, Lord, come as deep as you need to every area in my life? Or are you standoffish and saying, Lord, you're welcome here, and here's okay, but stay off here. This is my area. It's not great. In fact, it's kind of messy, but it's my area. So please stay out of that area. That's what Scripture means when it speaks about walking after the Spirit. Absolute, radical commitment to invite the Lord to be in charge of our life. And part of that, out of that, or through that, in the midst of that, you will see God doing things in you that you never expected. That speaks, that refers to the gifting of the Spirit of God. First of all, talked about the fruit of the Spirit. Then, of course, there's the gifting. And we also recognize that anything that we do has to be empowered by the Spirit of God, or else it's worthless. I've had this scripture on my desk long before I had gray beard. This scripture simply says, "My message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." And you know, for us who are seminarians, who are taught how to preach and sit in homiletics classes and so on, you come out and you endeavor to put to practice good preaching practices, which have their place, and at some point you recognize that what really matters is the fact that the Ruach has to be in every aspect of the preparation of the ministry of the Word of God and other forms of ministry we engage in. Schlepping chairs is done by the Spirit of God. Amen. Do you realize that? Cleaning the bathrooms is done by the Spirit of God. You read, for example, in Exodus chapters 35 and 36, and you see that people were just tripping over each other to do the work of the house of God. Nobody had to stand over them, berate them, try to manipulate them into all kinds of action. They were driven by the Spirit of God. Why? Because they knew that they were working to prepare God's house. And it is our fervent prayer, has been for a long time, that the Ruach, that the Spirit of God would be poured out on us, and that one of the ways that He will manifest His presence is by a spirit of generosity, a desire to engage in doing the work of the kingdom of God here in God's house in ways that are humble. If you're looking to see your gifts manifest, then go clean the bathrooms, folks. Use a vacuum cleaner. You say, "Meh, that's beneath me." As long as that's the case, you really don't have a vision for the house of God, folks. Because part of the outpouring of the Spirit is what happens in the community. Paul tells us, "Be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual hymns. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father." What's that about? Well, it simply is about us learning to worship the Lord together as a community. And that comes because the Ruach, the Spirit of God, drives us. Again, that's internally. And then, again, pattern that we see in the book of Acts. God did the work with them internally, first of all, and then He sent them out, drove them out. And we're beginning to see that happen. And by the way, how that manifests itself may look different in each and every situation. Custom made for particular situations. And you know, we get goofy. We look at Ephesus, where handkerchiefs did the trick, and we say, "Okay, Lord, here's my hanky. Want to see some power here, okay? Today." What we don't get is that the display of power is going to come in a variety of different ways, depending on the person, depending on the situation. Because God is creative. You know, he doesn't have a few little shticks here and there. He is able to custom tailor the situation. And as we seek to come and to be driven and empowered by the Spirit, he'll do amazing things. And that's our expectation. That's our expectation. And we may come from different perspectives. We do come from different perspectives. You know, I remember that my sister and I were apples and giraffes at one point about matters of the Spirit. She was much more intense about manifestations and so on. I was more from the Baptistic over here, like, I don't know. And you know, if you read the Word of God and seek to put the Word of God into practice, whether you're coming from this perspective or you're coming from that perspective, you're going to arrive at the same basic direction. Are we not? What I found is that as we get closer to the Lord, the differences drop off. Because what's in front of our screen is the Lord and our desire to serve Him and be filled and empowered and motivated by the Ruach HaKodesh. So I want to pause at this point. Just take a moment for prayer. Just toss out a couple of questions to you. Do you want more of the Spirit of God in your life? Are you willing to for God to pour out His Ruach upon you according to His will and His strategy and His agenda? If you do, would you please stand? And don't look around. You're willing to trust the plain teaching of the Word of God that as you hunger and desire for the fullness of the Spirit in a greater measure, that God is even more hungry to pour out His Spirit upon you. Don't give God a list of what you want this to look like. Give Him complete and absolute control and say, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit and do it according to Your will and Your way. Because I want to serve You. I want to live for You. And no, I don't have what it takes, but You do. Father God, we acknowledge our absolute need for the fullness of Your Ruach in our life. We acknowledge, Lord God, that we cannot live for You. We cannot follow Your commandments. We cannot serve You without the fullness and motivation and the empowering of Your Spirit. And Lord, we simply wait upon You and we ask, Lord God, that You would come. Come, Lord God, pour out Your Spirit upon us like water on dry ground. Fill us, Lord God, to overflowing, so that what You do in us will overflow and impact those around us. And above all, Lord God, our desire is that you would receive the honor and the glory.